Our text is the continuation of our text from last week, although I'm only going to focus on verse 5 of chapter 6 of Genesis today. If you have your Bible, as always, encourage you to turn to that place. It is also on the back of your outline. I'm just going to read verse 5 of chapter 6 of Genesis. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the Word of God. Let us bow together once again. Pray for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray you would illumine our hearts and minds, especially in regard to our understanding and appreciation for the gravity and seriousness of the consequences of sin. Show us our sin today. Purge from us anything that is displeasing to you, whether it be immediate or progressive. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, this is part two of our sermon that started last week entitled Man's Sinful Nature. So we'll continue. Verse 5 of our text in the New American Standard Version makes reference to wickedness. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. So let's talk in a very basic way for a few minutes about what wickedness actually is. Well, at the very core, wickedness, of course, is sin. Let's call it the textbook definition of sin. Sin is a want of conformity to, lack of conformity to, or transgression of the law. So sin would involve both what we would call commonly sins of omission, the things that we fail to do that we ought to be doing, as well as sins of commission. We do tend to focus on sins of commission because those are typically the most obvious to us and to others, but it involves sins of omission. An appreciation for the fact that sin involves the sin of omission as well as commission helps us understand the degree and depth of our sinfulness. Even though we might have our list, a quite respectable list they tend to be, that we can more or less follow. More or less, I say. No one would follow even lists that we make up perfectly. We fail to understand all the things that we haven't done that we could do. And so to the degree that we begin to understand that, we begin to understand the depth of our sin. When you begin thinking about love, what love really is, when Scripture talks about loving one another, it's always talking about an active sort of love. It's always talking about that Greek word agape, agapao, the verb for love. It's always talking about the things that we choose to do volitionally, the things that we do irregardless of what, if any, reciprocation we might receive or benefit we might receive in return. These are things that we choose to do on a continual basis. When you begin to think about the commandment to love one another in that regard, you begin to see that, where does that stop? I mean, you could continue to do things on the behalf of others. We do all make choices as finite creatures, limited beings. We make choices where we're going to stop. So I'm not trying to in any way to burden anyone at this point with that particular obligation or responsibility, but just to make the point that all of us continue to sin in many ways, many of which are not obvious to others or even to ourselves. Now, as we think about wickedness, we could say that sin is wickedness. We could define wickedness in the context of verse 5 as a desire to be free from the law of God. Now, this desire is going to be reflected, and was reflected in this text, but is going to be reflected so we can think of our application, our contemporary application in our lives, in our thought life, the things that we think on a continual basis, in our attitudes, in our actions and behavior, and yes, in our words. And so our wickedness, or the wickedness of man, is going to be reflected in a number of different ways. Again, not always consistently in every regard, and not always obviously to all folks. It doesn't really matter. Our sin may be obvious and explicit, in other words, conspicuous to others, or it may be subtle and implicit It really doesn't matter whether or not it's obvious to others or not. It's always obvious to God. Our sin is always known and obvious to God. The things that we do, God always knows. We never get away with anything. Everything that occurs is obvious to God. Now, lest you misunderstand where we are right now. In speaking to Christians, to regenerate folk, understand that all of your sin, in terms of our eternal destination, is completely taken care of, completely covered by the blood of Christ, and we have been credited with Christ's perfect obedience, His righteousness. So understand positionally, there's no problem in terms of our particular sins for those of us who have truly trusted in Christ. I mention that just so you'll have that sort of put over here on the side. It's not necessary that we spend a lot of time talking about that because we talk about that a lot. But we are going to recognize that both the unregenerate, the unsaved folk, and the regenerate saved folk do continue to sin thought, word, and deed, moment to moment. Now, in that regard, there continue to be consequences of our sin in the temporal realm. In other words, when men and women sin, if they're Christian, that sin's eternally taken care of, but there could still be consequences in the temporal realm. Depending on the nature of the sin, those consequences could be considerable, or they might be what we would call minute. But there are always consequences of one kind or another, though occasionally we can be involved in some kind of horrific sin. We can commit something we know is really bad and hurtful to others, and God in His mercy seems to relieve us of some of the consequences. And then we have another person who does the same thing, and they experience in the temporal realm tremendous consequences for their sin. That is all up to God. He's sovereign. He makes the determination of that. But to be practical here, we recognize that if we do something that's going to have direct consequences, God's not just going to reach down necessarily and deliver us from those temporal consequences in the here and now. They typically will fall upon us very much in a cause and effect type of manner. In the providence of God, that's the way creation typically works. Okay, talking fast, but I'm talking about things that, for the most part, you guys are already familiar with. These are not necessarily new things. Now, in verse 5, we read that man's wickedness had become so great that his thoughts, his attitudes, his actions, his words, were a continual offense to God. Now, understand that these men in this particular day were just as clever, just as good at trying to skirt the responsibility of breaking the law and commandments of God, of violating the eternal principles and truths of God's Word. They were just as good at that as we are, just as sophisticated as we are today. We might suppose we're smarter than these guys, but I suspect we probably are less so. Now, these folks were able to rationalize their sin. They give reasons philosophically and theologically that would seem to mitigate the seriousness of sin, just as good, perhaps even better than we are today. What I'm telling you then is that they would have been relativists. They would have embraced relativism. That's the idea that there's no absolute right and wrong. They would have been able to articulate and explain their justification, their rationale for relativism, just as men today do. And of course, you know, relativism is very much the consensus of our culture today. Again, relativism would be the denial that there is any absolute truth, absolute right or wrong. Everything, more or less, is determined on a case-by-case basis, which leads us to another philosophic rationale for sin, that the men of this day, that's described here in the pre-Noahic time, as well as our own day, subjectivism. Subjectivism is the tendency for us to interpret everything on an individual basis. Everything then pertains to the individual's existence, the individual's perception. That's an important word there. Perception of his circumstance. and every man's circumstance is different. Now, as I've said in the past, this is true. There is an individuality to us as men created in the image of God. No two men are exactly alike. The kinds of experiences you've had are going to differ from the person to your right and left somewhat. We have many things in common, but everybody has a different set of challenges, don't they? Some folks deal with depression almost chronically. Some folks struggle with problems in learning, challenges academically. Sometimes folks struggle with reaching some sort of emotional equilibrium. They just find themselves always moody or going up and down. There are some folks who have been raised in, you know, dysfunction junction type of homes where everything was just really messed up. They never felt accepted, never felt secure. Perhaps the father or mother both were alcoholics. One or the other was an alcoholic. Tendency in those kind of instances for the kids to carry some baggage from that. Broken homes, divorced homes, you know, that's very common. Most of you are Christians, profess to be Christians. Chances are probably a third of you, maybe a fourth of you have come from a broken home. All of these kinds of things are things that we as Christians can rise beyond and above. Certainly, we understand that. But the idea of subjectivism would say, well, the fact that this person has this challenge or that challenge makes their situation or their circumstance absolutely different. Now, why does that matter? Well, if you approach this circumstance in your particular life with that sort of perception and mindset, then there are no universal standards by which to judge your behavior. Everything is always in flux. Everything changes along the way. And so you can see that's really a quite effective way to rationalize sin in our lives. So we need to be very cautious about that. On the one hand, let me say this. As Christians, we want to be careful to try to understand with a compassionate heart and a sensitivity to one another that the fact that something may be real plain or real easy to you doesn't necessarily mean it is to others. Now, their challenges continue to be before a great and a holy God, not before you. So we're careful about judging one another. You know, you can speak very in a very absolute sense about sin, but we're very careful and cautious about judging others because we don't know exactly what challenges they bring. But that said, as individual believers, as individuals before God, we recognize that there are indeed universal standards, universal truths and verities and principles. God's commandments are absolutely true, the essence of truth itself. And so we recognize that as individual believers, we are responsible to conform our lives to God's commandments and the principles and truths of His Word. Okay, so these guys could have been relativists. They could have been, and probably were, subjectivists. Well, they may have been agnostics. You know that word? It comes from a combination of a prefix, a, which is always a negative prefix, means no, and the word for knowledge. An agnostic is someone who doubts that one can have any absolute knowledge that God exists, for example. But it may also be that we are not so much focusing on the fact that we don't believe that we can know that God exists, but we don't believe we can really know anything about God. Maybe He exists, but we don't really know anything concrete about Him. We certainly don't know what He expects of us. We certainly wouldn't know His law with any sort of certitude. We wouldn't know what He demands of us. And so agnosticism is quite common today, and it would have been at that time. These are rationales that men would have had in their wickedness that to justify themselves before God for their wickedness. Or they could have been outright out-and-out atheists. Again, you've got the two words put together, the prefix a, which means no, and then theos, this is a word from which we get theism, which means God. So atheists don't believe in God. They don't believe God exists. There's a certain certitude in their assertion that God doesn't exist. Very different from the agnostic, but nevertheless, you can see what the point of atheism is, ultimately. What is the point? Well, the point is to be autonomous, to be relieved of any responsibility toward this transcendent being that we would call God, who might tell us what He wants us to do or what He doesn't want us to do. So atheism is a really probably the ultimate way that we can mitigate the responsibilities or the challenges that we have in living up to the requirements of the law. Okay, all that's to say that as we read this very straightforward verse here, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of his thoughts was of his heart was evil continually. Understand that these men would have been very similar to us and would have had a lot of those kind of intellectual mechanisms, the philosophic mechanisms, even the theological mechanisms that we utilize today or that are common to us today to try to get past the commandments of God. Now, the basis of the wickedness that's described here is what we would call total depravity. Now, that is a term, a phrase that is very important for us to understand. Total depravity can be simply explained as the corruption of man's nature that results from the fall. If we go back to the third chapter of Genesis, we read there of the fall of man. Total depravity is the corruption of man's nature that results from the fall. And then that subsequent intergenerational, multi-generational, continual generational transference of this corruption to all subsequent generations of mankind. Now, total depravity is often misunderstood by folks. Often people think of total depravity in terms of behavior alone, but it's much more a condition, a position, a condition that from which we act. And so we're not thinking of the action of going and robbing the liquor store. What we're thinking of in terms of total depravity is the condition that gives us a propensity to do things like robbing a liquor store or gossiping about our neighbor or being unkind to someone or committing adultery. All these kinds of things come out of depravity. Now, total depravity is mitigated. It is restrained. It is even changed in a very fundamental way by the regeneration of God, the Holy Spirit. We as Christians are no longer totally depraved. Nevertheless, that old nature that we refer to as total depravity continues to remain with us. And apart from availing ourselves of the means of grace that He has given to the church, the visible church primarily, if not exclusively, we find that that old nature is either going to be mortified and killed off to some extent, not completely, but to some extent, maybe even to a large extent, and we find righteousness begin to more and more reign in us as we avail ourselves of the means of grace. Now, the new Reformation Study Bible talks about total depravity in this particular verse this way. This is just taken from a comment, the commentary from the New Geneva Study Bible. This is a vivid portrayal of the depth and comprehensiveness of human depravity. And so when we read verse 5 here, what we have there is a description of human depravity without restraint. Now, in verse 5, we see that total depravity is being expressed. And it is being expressed as the corruption of man's nature that is more or less continual because it's being allowed to run its natural course in men, especially in regenerate men. The total depravity that I've referred to, as I said, is not obliterated, but it is largely mitigated. It is restrained and constrained. And then as we apply the means of grace and live through the sanctification process, that is more so the case. And then we even have cultural mitigation of the depravity of man, which supports and restraints have been largely removed. There was a time that folks that were living together and they weren't married, so they were engaging in sexual immorality. That's just one way that sexual immorality might be manifest. There was a time when folks did that. They didn't talk about it. It wasn't open. Now it's open. No one really expects that anyone else is going to judge them for this. Well, what I'm saying to you is that because the culture and society look down on these things, and the result would be some sort of ostracism, you know, when folks did that. even when people wanted to do that. Some of them wouldn't do it just for that reason. And so that particular manifestation of the sin nature would be restrained and constrained by cultural mores, societal traditions, things that culture said were right and wrong. The same is true for a number of different sins. There was a time when anyone who would seek to be intoxicated, clearly seeking to be intoxicated through the use of drugs, smoking pot or whatever, that would be something that would be happening on the periphery of society. Now we have states are actually voting for the legalization of marijuana and those kinds of things. Now understand, now there's a differentiation between alcoholic beverages and marijuana. One can engage in drinking an adult beverage just for the flavor and taste and do it moderately without any intoxication. You don't smoke pot unless you want to get stoned. Now to me, that's always been a very obvious distinction that escapes some. They say, well, it's the same thing. You have legalization of alcohol, drinking beer, wine, whatever. Why shouldn't we have legalization of pot? Okay, so again, in the past, these kinds of things were restrained and constrained, and now those restraints are being removed. We could talk about abortion. Abortions always occurred. But when there were laws against abortion, less women got aborted their children. And you say, well, but then we had the back alley abortions. Well, we no doubt did. But as we are learning now, a lot of those back alley abortions are actually happening in the abortuary clinics that are out there now, just as unsanitary, just as dangerous for these poor women in this crisis pregnancy who are trying to be delivered from this problem. But when culture recognizes a so-called right to do these kinds of things and even encourages it and begins to look at it as a virtue, then once again, sin is not restrained and constrained. Okay, so you find a situation in our day in which the depravity of man, wickedness of man, is once again permeating our culture, and many individuals are becoming victims of the manifestation of depravity. Depravity tends to be thorough and pervasive, touching all of man's nature. One fundamental difference between understanding total depravity, between traditional historic Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, is that Roman Catholicism would agree that men are totally depraved, but they would qualify that word totally, and they would say man's mental facilities or faculties are not affected by the fall. And so that men can still decide to believe in God, decide to obey God's commandments, decide to become Christians. Semi-Pelagianism, that's pretty much the point of view of many evangelical believers. But traditionally, we would say, no, every part of man, every part of his soul, his mind, his will, his emotions, everything is affected by the fall. That's really what we mean by total depravity. And so we find as biblical Christians that what we are saying is that every part of man, every part of who and what it means to be a man is affected by this corruption as a consequence of the fall. And depravity is progressive in terms of its effect. Unless it is restrained by the gospel, we find that depravity will work itself out in very demonstrable, very obvious and conspicuous ways. That's true collectively for a culture and is true individually. Now, the answer to this is to be gospel driven. For churches need to be gospel driven. That does not mean, understand, it does not mean that the only thing you ever hear from the pulpit is the simple gospel of Jesus Christ that we recited earlier in the order of worship. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again on the third day for our justification. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the basis of everything that the church does. And it ought to be very much the basis and the motivation and the objective to communicate that in a number of different ways through the ministries of the church. That's what it means to be gospel-driven as a church. What it means to be gospel-driven as an individual is that we are driven back to the gospel of Christ as we are become more and more aware of our sinful propensities, our tendency to disobey the law and commands of God. What happens to you as you mature as a believer is not that you become self-righteous, not that you become more and more feeling like you've got it all together, but you become undone. More and more you become aware of the fact that you really do foul things up when left to your own strength and based on your own righteousness, everything's going to be messed up. So every time you're aware of this, you are driven back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're driven right back to the foot of the cross. That's what it means to be gospel driven as an individual. To the extent we begin to understand depravity, then we don't become depressed as Christians. We do become humble as Christians. But more than that, we become gospel driven. We are driven by and to the cross of Jesus Christ. Depravity always expresses itself in some sort of lawlessness. It always does. The very opposite of obeying God, as our Lord Himself described it, and I'll cut to the chase in Matthew 22, starting with verse 37 there. It's on the back of your outline. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Then that is the essence of the Ten Commandments. What our Lord was doing there was summarizing the Ten Commandments. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, that's Commandments 1 through 4. And loving our neighbor as ourselves, that's Commandments 5 through 10. So what our Lord was doing was giving a positive affirmation of the moral law of God. He was telling us that the moral law of God continues not only to apply, but it continues to be vital for us to be what God wants us to be. If we are to live, even as Christians, alive in the practical realm that pleases God, we have to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind, love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, the problem is obvious. We cannot do that. And so the opposite of what our Lord says to do there is sin. And we find ourselves in so very, very many ways manifesting this on a continual basis. Okay, so you're gospel driven. What happens when you're aware of this? Well, you're driven back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're in utter humility coming before God and saying, "I can't do it on my own. I can't even do it from moment to moment. My thoughts stray moment to moment." Do your thoughts ever stray? Do they take you someplace and think, "Ooh, what did that come from? What in the world am I thinking thought like that?" I never have that problem because I'm the preacher. You're just mortal men. I'm so much different. Well, one thing you know for sure is I'm a liar, don't you? And so as we read verse 5, we understand that this wickedness expresses the danger of sin. When we're reading the description of what was going on with mankind, we begin to understand the danger of sin. Of course, if we read on, we see the danger in a very acute, a very obvious way, don't we? Because what was the result of this? Well, of course, God destroyed all mankind except for Noah and his family. All creation under this universal flood was the consequence of the sin of mankind. Now, the danger of sin is that it brings destructive consequences upon the sinner. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin are death." The prophet Ezekiel said in chapter 18, the very end of verse 4, "The soul who sins shall die." One of the key benchmarks for maturity as a believer is to get to the place where we believe that. One of the problems we have as believers is that we really don't believe the consequences of sin are death. This is not a new thing. This was exactly the problem with Adam and Eve. They had been told if they sinned, they will die. But they fundamentally disagreed, doubted the Word of God. The same is true for us today. We embrace and pursue the sins that we love because we truly don't believe that there's going to be a consequence. We think in some way we're going to be able to skirt or escape the consequences of that particular sin. We really don't believe that the wages of sin are death. We as parents have failed to teach our kids that. We as grandparents have failed to reiterate that and to reinforce that. And as a consequence, we see our kids growing up and making foolish, sinful, destructive choices. And we sit back and we say, well, I raised them in church. I brought them up. What's the problem? Well, the problem could be they're unregenerate, but another problem could be they might be regenerate, they might be Christian, but they really don't believe that the wages of sin are death. They really don't. What they believe is that they're going through pursuing certain types of sins, they're going to find happiness in life and some sense of fulfillment. Now, where have they gotten such a squirrely notion? From the world. This is a message that they're getting from the world. And we have, relatively speaking, with the exception of some of you families who are homeschooling, you spend a whole lot of time with your kids, but even in those instances, as they get older, you're going to struggle with the same problem. The problem is that the amount of time that we have our kids' full attention is so much less than the time that the world has them. And so these messages, which are quite appealing, they're appealing to all of us. They're hearing over and over and over again, and it's being reinforced with their peer groups and with friends, and now it's being reinforced in the highest offices of our land, in the highest court of our land, in the majority of the Senate, and in a substantial number of folks in the House of Representatives, and in courts at all levels in this great land of ours, and in many of the state legislatures and the state administrators. This kind of message is being supported to them, and so what they're hearing from us sounds like insanity. The wages of sin are death? That's crazy. It's crazy to assume that I commit this particular sin is going to be a consequence. Well, you may not die eventually, but what's going to happen if you get involved in sexual immorality, my friend, is that your soul is going to die a little bit by a little bit. If you get involved in premarital sex, understand there's going to be less of you in terms of your health. There's going to be less of your wholeness to share with your husband or wife at a future date. The world's going to tell you, no, you need to experience. You need to look at some variety here so you can make some informed choices. And I'll tell you what the Word of God says is the wages of sin or death. The world tells you that alternate lifestyles like homosexuality are a good thing. They increase our appreciation for people that are different from us, and we begin to expand our horizons. But what the Bible says is the wages of sin are death. As we find ourselves living and believing these kinds of things, the world tells us that you only go around once, so you ought to have every material possession you can possibly put your hands on, and the most stuff you can get, and the one who has the most stuff at the end wins. Isn't that pretty much the message we get from the world? But the Bible says that the life of a Christian is one of self-sacrifice. And that we're to take up our cross daily. That doesn't mean that your stuff is bad necessarily or inherently, does it? Of course not. That's not the message here. But the message is, if that's the primary purpose of our life, and if that's what we think is going to give us a sense of fulfillment and purpose in life, then we are headed for destructive consequences, for death. The danger of sin is that it's deceptive. It's based on a lie. The idea that you can be happy and fulfilled apart from conforming to the truths of and principles of the Word of God, that's simply not true, Christian. It's not true for non-Christians either, by the way. But for Christians in particular, if you think that you can trust in God, trust in Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel, then go about doing your own thing, living your own way, making up your own rules, deciding who you're going to hang out with, what you're going to do, what you're going to spend your money on, how you're going to spend your time, with no thought of what God wants in those particular areas, let me tell you something. You're living a lie. That whole idea is a lie. Sin always leads to lying to God. It always does. It always leads to lying to ourselves, self-deception. And it always ends up in lying to others. You can't have, on the one hand, sin and not have lies. The two things go together. Our Lord made that so very, very clear when He was talking to the Pharisees and others. And He said, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he is the father of lies. The essence of the man of lawlessness, then, is that he's a liar. And we find ourselves, when we give ourselves over to sin, whatever the sin might be, my friend, it doesn't really matter. We are more and more going to give ourselves over to lie. The two things work together. We get caught, we lie. We try to avoid getting caught. We lie. We begin to feel convicted or guilty for our sin. We lie to ourselves. We come to church. We get ready to set the Lord's table. We begin to listen to what the Word of God says. We lie to God. But God, you know my situation is different. I'm going to do different. I'm going to be different. We're lying. We are deceiving ourselves. That is what wickedness ultimately is. And if you want to see just how crazy this deception, this self-deception can be, look, reading in World Magazine, Dr. Kermit Gosnell. You recognize that name? He's the guy that was operating the abortion clinics, and he was just convicted of murder. He was asked a question. This late-term abortionist, convicted murderer, Kermit Gosnell, in a prison interview on his killing of babies who had been born alive, he was asked how he felt about that. He said, this is a quote, "I feel comfortable with the things I did and the decisions I made." When he was asked by the Philadelphia magazine Steve Volk if he had a sense of spiritual innocence, that's in quotes, Gosnell said yes. Gosnell has written abortion-inspired poems from prison. Now, you know this guy was guilty of actually killing babies that escaped the abortion process and were still alive. He actually was killing. I mean, this is a wretched, wretched guy. Obviously wretched. No more depraved than you or I were, by the way. But in terms of the manifestation of depravity, this is exactly where it can lead. That kind of self-deception. If you're involved and given over to a pattern of sin, if there's a besetting sin in your life, understand you are so, so very capable of lying to yourself and kidding yourself. And if you're lying to yourself, you're also lying to God. And believe me, you're lying to those that you care the most about in life. That is the very nature of sin. The danger of sin is that it's contagious. It spreads to others. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 5. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know the little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the whole leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are in leaven. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, that's sin, and leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul's warning us of that sin is contagious. Parents, understand that in some perverse way, if you're given over to a pattern of sin, your kids are going to struggle with the same sorts of sins. It may not look exactly alike, but it's always contagious. And especially in families. Families were designed as a covenant community. They are uniquely suited for the transmission of the gospel and for the transmission of the law of God. But the other side of that coin is that that can be used for evil and wickedness. And that's why our families do indeed affect us so often throughout our lives. You can always be delivered from that. And anything that occurred to you in your upbringing, you can be redeemed from. You can't sit back and say, well, I'm this way because my daddy didn't love me, and say, well, you're off the hook for that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm telling you is that parents, I'm really talking to parents, if you're given over to a pattern of sin and you think this is just your business, this is not going to affect anybody but you, you are simply doing what? Lying to yourself. And it will affect your kids. They may not have exactly the same problem that you have, but they will have a similar problem that results from the root cause that you're transmitting to them and giving to them. Now, isn't that a great legacy to give your kiddos? The Apostle Paul said in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, bad morals corrupt good morals. Bad morals corrupt good morals. You say, well, that means what? Well, what does that mean? I think it means bad morals corrupt good morals. That means in terms of family, it means in churches, that means in terms of our friendship, that we find ourselves giving ourselves over, compromising when we are faced on a continual basis with bad morals. Even in the best of us, if we just are faced with it over and over and over again, unless we're constantly confronting it, and that's very difficult to do, and maybe not even a good idea, we find ourselves more and more caving. The things that used to make you blush, they don't make you blush anymore. The things that used to embarrass you, they don't embarrass you anymore. Think about the last time somebody said something, let's say of a sexual nature, something like that, that really embarrassed you. Think about the last time that somebody said something that really made you uncomfortable. Some of you say, well, it happened not too long ago. Well, that's good if it does. continue to bother you. But the truth is, in living in this culture today, you can't watch TV, engage in a steady diet of the media. You can't watch ads. You can't really talk to folks these days out there in the culture, just the general populace, without being faced with so much stuff. It's very difficult to continue to have the level up here of blushing. What's going to happen is the level's going to go down here. That's true with me, and that's true with all of us. Sin is contagious. And finally, this is not all negative. A woman told me the other day that their husband doesn't like to come to this church. He didn't like to come and hear my preaching because I make him feel bad about himself. But every time he leaves, he feels like he's a wretched sinner. And I said to this dear woman, but your husband's a ruling elder in our church. You hear this kind of sermon and you can suppose that it's really negative. But it's not negative. It is in the light and the context and the framework of the gospel. Everything I have said to you is really a positive at so many different levels and for so many reasons. And when people don't get that, it disturbs me. You see, I believe that only a sinner can be saved. Do you know what that means? Our Lord addressed that and recorded in Mark chapter 2. As he was talking about who he was dealing with and why he chose a particular group of folks to deal with that he did in Mark chapter 2. This is not on the back of your outline. I'll just read it to you. In verses 16 through 17, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, what did Jesus mean when he said that? You see, he wasn't in any way saying that there are righteous people. You can't understand his words in that context and have any knowledge of what the scripture says. What he was talking about is those folks who think that they're righteous, the self-righteous. He wasn't really talking to them because that was a waste of time. Who he's talking to are those who had an acute, profound understanding that they were sinners. And so you've been hearing about sin all during this sermon, and understand that it's a positive because only the sinner can be saved. Only the lost can be found by God. Only the helpless can realize that they need help. Only the desperate can look up when they hit bottom. Only those who have heard and believed the bad news, and I've been talking about the bad news, can't believe the good news when it's laid before them. Bishop Ryle, one of my favorite old preachers, said, "Before coming to Christ, you must know why you are coming to Christ." And so when we talk about total depravity, the wickedness of God, when we read and study and expound upon the fifth verse of chapter 6 of Genesis there, the wickedness of man was pervasive and continual. We understand that implicitly this provides the context and the framework in which the gospel of Jesus Christ can take root. You cannot trust in Christ if you're still struggling and going back and forth on whether or not you're a sinner. I said early on that some of our sins are very conspicuous to other people. As a pastor, I'm very aware of that. Some folks just really mess it up royally, and other people see it and they say, "He's messed up. She's messed up." But some are able to maintain the outward facade where they look like they've got it together. It's not things that other people are seeing. And those folks, I think, are in greater danger because they can deceive themselves and think that they're okay. that they don't have a real problem. You know, in marital counseling, I see this a lot. One of the parties has the major problem, the more conspicuous problem, the other person doesn't. And so the one that doesn't have the conspicuous problem is pointing a finger, that person did this, that person does this. It's very much like the kids in the line at school. And one of them's picking on the other kids in front of him in line. He's poking him in the back and doing all this kind of stuff. And he's looking around and see who's watching. And then the kid finally gets enough of it and he yells at him or pushes his, quit it! Or hits him. Guess who gets in trouble? The kid that has had enough. His sin is conspicuous. The other sin may even have been causative. The point is that we all are sinners. It's always a two-way street in conflicts and interpersonal relationships where you're talking about marriage or friendships or other things. And so we recognize that we're all sinners. If you're going to be gospel-driven, this fact, when you grasp it, will drive you back to the cross of Christ every time. And when we sit at our Lord's table in just a few moments, you're having an opportunity to express that you really believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. More than that, you believe that there's great joy in coming to the cross of Jesus Christ. More than that, you are encouraged as you hear about sin and total depravity and those kinds of things because you recognize that Christ is coming back for you. And one day you will be seated at a great banquet with the Lamb of God. All the regenerate will be because you are washed in the blood of the Lamb. So every time you hear about your sin, you're more conscious of your sin, then you're more focused on the blood of the Lamb. And this is His banquet that we are about to partake of. If you haven't trusted in Christ, let this be the day. Pray with me. Our Father and God, we ask that You would convict and convince us and persuade us of our sin. We recognize that no man can do that for another man. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would do that in our lives. For those of us who have yet to trust in Christ, other folks perhaps think we're Christians, but we know in our heart of hearts that we're not. Pray that You would convict, convince, persuade, and enlighten and regenerate. Quicken us. Take the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. That these men or women, these youngsters would be saved at this very moment. That gloriously, continuously, permanently, they would be saved. We pray for Christians here that we would recognize that each of us continue to sin, thought, word, and deed, and that this will be part of our sanctification process, creating in us a humble spirit, a sense of compassion for those who are struggling with conspicuous sin, a willingness to embrace folks who are perhaps engaged in destructive behavior, not judging, but loving, praying for, supporting. Make us that kind of church today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.